So, at the time, we decided, at least initially, to go the homeschooling route. And for us, at the time, there was a huge financial burden associated with that. And you may think, well, it's not private school. You know, you have to, you know, spend thousands of dollars paying for other people to educate your children. But what that does is for most of most families, including ours at the time, it really committed us to be a one-income family, in addition to purchasing all the related curriculum supplies. And we didn't really have extra resources, and so Christy would scrape together materials little by little. One year, Christy finally decided to purchase the entire curriculum all at once. So she committed and put in this huge expensive order. That day, that was a special day. That was the day that I came home and said, by the way, I just lost my job. I got laid off. Fast forward to 2017, more than a decade later. We got orders, military orders to Alaska, and we had heard that in the state of Alaska, actually, the state gives you money to do homeschooling. We were pretty suspicious, you know, what government strings would be attached to these resources if they did actually exist. And so we, you know, looked into it. We really didn't want to be controlled regarding curriculum choices, certain standardized testing possibly, and certainly didn't want to be subject to government oversight within our own home and how we're going to be teaching our kids. So it was a big deal. We talked to a lot of people, some of whom refused the money. Their suspicion of government money went even further than ours did, and so they continued to scrape together their own funds from other areas of family life to pay for those things. Others, as you would expect, were taking the money and running with it. They were using it to give their kids an education, well-rounded experiences, maybe more so than they could have otherwise. Their kids were taking art classes, piano lessons, rolling around on sweaty mats at jiu-jitsu classes at Redemption Gym. Doing field trips, getting free college classes, basically using all these tools to, in a good way, infiltrate the community in the state of Alaska using the very resources provided by this very secular government. First group saw homeschooling with suspicion, and in some ways rightfully so. They focused on all the potential negatives, and there are some of those. The second group discerned, shrewdly, I think, that this money can be a valuable asset, a tool to be leveraged to further the objectives of good, solid, home-based Christian education and the kingdom of God, despite our modern educational system's secular nature and even the anti-Christian agenda. It leveraged every penny of it, hopefully, for the kingdom of God. In today's scripture lesson, we will see the Apostle Paul doing something, I think, strangely similar. He used, or he leveraged, government-sponsored resources in a very interesting way. I'm going to argue that we can and choose and show also should do the same kinds of things while exercising a great deal of discernment and wisdom. First, a little context. The last few weeks, we have been with Paul and his companions and very interesting portion of scripture. They have taken the gospel now far outside of the borders of Israel, deep into Roman territory. So few believers were there. They didn't even have enough to form a basic synagogue. It is here that Paul and Silas are accused, taken into custody. They are beaten, thrown into jail. All this happens after Paul casts out a demon from a local slave girl. They weren't there very long. God releases them by means of this supernaturally inspired earthquake, which leads to the conversion of the jailer, baptism of him and his family. Jailer brings them back to his house, cleans their wounds, and feeds them. Even with all of that, Paul and Silas are out of the woods just yet. Brings us to this unfolding story in our passage this morning. So please join me in Acts 16 if you're not already there. Acts 16, we will continue from verse 35 to the end of the chapter. Verse 35. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." The jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they think now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." Police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, took them out, asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. There are a few passages of scripture that give us a little bit of a glimpse, I think a special glimpse, into the personality of the Apostle Paul and some of his methodologies, perspectives in ministry. He surprises us sometimes. And some of the things that he does are surprising. Christians, after all, are supposed to be live at peace with everyone, correct? They're always supposed to be respectful and submissive, meek and mild. And yet here, Paul, freshly released from prison, now with the really impressionable, brand new Christians that he had just led to the Lord, both Lydia and those at her house, meeting at her house, and jailer and his family, and who knows how many others from the prison that were listening to them, praying and singing. So they're, they are very much in this context. And so here, many of them probably still after baptism, we see Paul refusing to just turn the other cheek, refusing to just go in peace and to submit to local authorities. If his behavior surprises you, it probably also surprised the newly converted jailer, who had just witnessed the behavior of Paul and Silas. After being beaten and all of these things, they very passively just stayed. They didn't, even after the earthquake, everyone was released. They they stayed. So what's going on here? What's going on here is Paul, the discerning, the shrewd shepherd, we see him recognize that these new Christians here in this Roman province of Philippi, they are in an obviously vulnerable position. Clearly vulnerable to terrible persecution and abuse, as he himself had just experienced. Paul knows something the magistrates didn't know right away. And he uses it to his, no, not his, the church's advantage. Paul has a secular, government-sponsored legal tool in his tool belt. He had a Roman citizenship. The fact that Paul clearly was not motivated to use, because he wasn't motivated to keep himself safe, keep himself from abuse. His higher priority was to build and to protect the ever-expanding kingdom of God. Now, his waiting to play this political trump card, it put the political authorities under his influence now. How so? Well, to beat a Roman citizen, in this case two of them, was a grave violation of Roman law. And all of this was done without a trial. Consequences, both for the magistrates and for the city, were potentially very serious. The magistrates could lose their job, could lose their very livelihood. They realized that the emperor could even rescind Philippi's privileges as a Roman colony. Again, all the privileges that came along with that. Paul knows this, and he shrewdly plays this card at just the right moment. The police show up, expecting Paul and Silas to gladly take the next flight out of town. And Paul does the exact opposite. He refuses to go. Luke quotes Paul's response. They have beaten us publicly. Uncondemned men who are Roman citizens and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out. Not exactly the turn-the-other-cheek, meek and mild response that you would expect from a pastor. He was very much thinking about his sheep, his new, young sheep there in this community. This was the time to be clever. This was the time to use a secular government resource. Why? Because advancing the kingdom of God was worth it. Paul was willing and cunning enough to use everything at his disposal, to ensure that the greater purposes of God were accomplished. That meant that he could be as innocent as a dove in one instant and shrewd as a serpent in the next. Today, 2,000 years later, this is still how we are to live our lives. The driving force in this message is as such. Jesus himself commanded us to be this way in Matthew 10:16. This is kind of one of the dominant themes that talking about this morning here, Jesus, he's sending out the disciples into the world. And this is what he says. Jesus says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." So, wise or shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. There's a balance there. Both are true. Here's what I mean. When Paul came into Philippi, he did what he always did, peacefully sharing the gospel with anyone who was willing to listen. And when he was thrown into prison, he didn't immediately jump up and yell, "Hey, you can't do this to me, I have rights." He wasn't interested in that. Why not? Paul was following the example of Jesus, who never fought for his own rights, for his own interests. The only time we see Jesus, quote unquote, fighting or pushing back is when he was defending the sanctity, the honor, the holiness of the temple where his God, God, was being worshipped by his people. Paul was clearly very willing to be meek or innocent, like a dove, submissive to suffering and abuse, willingly relinquishing his own personal rights. Because in that position or posture, most often Paul was best able to share the gospel. He had a captive audience when he was a captive himself. When the situation turned, now the jailer had taken Paul into his own home. His entire household had heard the gospel and had been baptized. And those same Roman soldiers who had beaten and confined him were now in this man's home. Paul flips the switch. This is no longer a time to be meek and mild. This is a time to utilize all the resources his citizenship could gain for him. He refused to go quietly. In fact, he demands an apology. Why? Why? I hinted at it already. It accomplished a greater good. You think that a Jewish man, like a Pharisee, like a Jewish Orthodox man, would want to hide behind a Roman tool? They hated the Romans. The Romans were oppressing and occupying their holy land of Israel. You think they had a disdain for the Samaritans, who were locals, not oppressing. Still, even with his own, I'm sure, contrary views about the Romans and their government, for a greater purpose, he was willing to plug his nose and claim his Roman citizenship. What did that accomplish? What did that accomplish for him? Well, first, it would have provided a protection for the jailer and his entire family. These magistrates that come storming over to the jailer's house where he was supposedly harboring fugitives, lawbreakers, and as soon as they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, these same magistrates knew that they had been the ones who had been breaking the law, putting themselves in danger of losing their own high positions, facing severe consequences. This jailer was actually assisting fellow Roman citizens who had been wronged. Public apology would ensure that everyone knew the truth of the matter, and that this man and his family would be safe from any external political threat. Paul was being a protective shepherd. In fact, Paul is saying, you touch one Christian and I'm going to report you to Rome. Paul is establishing the fact that he knows that they have violated Roman law, and as the text says, they are now afraid of Paul. This wasn't about revenge from getting beaten. It was about using what he could to protect other Christians from mistreatment. Paul and Silas had just departed quietly. That would have set a very dangerous precedent or example for future missionaries that would come in, or to local Christians to deal with the abuse of these magistrates. We'll see later how he came back to Philippi and they didn't threaten him at all. So here he secures this protection for his little group of Christians. The second practical benefit of Paul proclaiming his Roman citizenship is that it gave his gospel message an extra degree of credibility. This message was that he was presenting wasn't just being presented by some hick Jew. It was being presented by a publicly recognized Roman citizen. And so that had a degree of significance. I think this can be was a significant advantage for them in the early church, and also today when Christians behave as educated, informed citizens, they learn how to use the tools that their culture respects for their own advantage. It gives credibility to their message. That's one of the reasons why it's helpful for us to continue in our education, get these kinds of credentials. This is true in a number of different areas. It's true in law, it's true in medicine, art, education, any sphere the world understands and respects. When you wield these tools, as the case may be, with skill and confidence, it may grant us a kingdom advantage beyond simply and always only just turning the other cheek. We need both, depending on the context. We, too, need to use all the tools and resources that God has given us, both spiritual and worldly, for lack of a better term. Of course, we see Paul using spiritual resources. We see him praying and singing hymns in prison when he was under great spiritual attack. Still, that's not all we see from him. Even others like Lydia, the jailer, in this context, using what we could call worldly resources or just earthly natural resources. We see Paul not only using his citizenship to his advantage, but the inner workings of the law and the protection of a secular legal system. And did he necessarily agree with all the ethics of all of these different elements? Likely not. He had significant differences of opinions with the Romans and how they conducted themselves. He recognized that even broken worldly constructs could be used for the church for spiritual good. Stimulus checks because of COVID or state homeschool money might be some of those things, or perhaps even something like Medicare or Medicaid. When I was a teacher, I did not have health insurance. You could barely afford to even pay our mortgage. So we simply couldn't afford health care. Then Then Christy found out that she was pregnant. Surprise, right? Then Christy found out that she was pregnant with twins. That presented a problem, financially speaking, because twins meant that she could not have a home birth. She had to have an expensive operation, C-section. Our oldest daughter, Faith, because she was breached. So a twin birth after a C-section was considered high risk. I know a midwife was willing to take on that kind of risk and responsibility in supervising that kind of a birth. But because she was having twins, that meant that our family size was then pushed up to 7. And that pushed us into the poverty level, according to the state of Washington, where we were living, which qualified us for government health care, free health care, so to speak, and WIC, and other things. Now, we didn't and don't necessarily think that it's the government's job to hand out free cereal or C-sections. In our ideal, the extended family, our own extended family, or church should be the ones helping to provide when someone is struggling financially or needs extra help. But we thought, as Christians, what's our highest priority? If we can't have every ideal, what's our highest priorities? And if government resources could help a Christian family bring 2 kingdom warriors into the world in a safe and healthy way without financially burdening our small church or our young struggling family, maybe that's the best option to further the kingdom of God. We saw it as a blessing, secular and imperfect as it was. Reminds me a little of when I was deciding to go into vocational ministry. After leaving home after high school and spending a few years in the Air Force traveling around, I still had that conviction that I wanted to go into some kind of full-time Christian ministry. Any of those kinds of positions that I was looking at, like all of them required Bible school, probably seminary. That's a lot. Well, honestly, I had, and still do to some degree, issues with some of those systems. At the time, I remember thinking, I don't think that we should have these parachurch organizations independent from any biblical model of how the church should protect and raise up pastors. Instead, we pass that off to these professional academics, these professors, where they do the training, and in many ways they determine who becomes qualified to become pastors. Again, outside of the oversight of the structural, at least, body of Christ as we see in the scriptures. And I had to decide, what do I do? Because, especially at the time, I didn't understand that there were even other options of church denominational schools and things like that. So I decided, what's the greater good here? And so, as you know, I ended up going to Bible school, getting my degrees, and ended up using those things to further the kingdom of God. So these are the kind of decisions that we have to make. Sometimes they're not easy. They're not easy. And Christians in our world today we use politics. Now, there's a corrupt, there's definitely a corrupt world system, if ever there was one. And it's not perfect. We, as Christians, many Christians, they run for public office, get involved in our city councils and church, or not church, but school boards. And they engage in all these kinds of ways to, in a sense, push back at the evil working through our world. We engage in all of these different systems, even if they're not perfect. So, in our context here in America, as long as it lasts, most of us will cash our Social Security checks, even if we think that maybe that's not the optimal role of the government. We use these resources to continue being salt and light in our neighborhoods and churches. I'm sure that most of us took that COVID-inspired stimulus check, even if we thought that it was financially irresponsible for the country to spend trillions of dollars in that kind of a way. Personally, I don't think it's the government's biblical role to be in the business of issuing student loans. And I took student loans to finish a seminary from the government. I still think back about that and realize that maybe there should be a better way. But we use these things as tools, hopefully wisely, for a greater good. And now I use that degree of these degrees in part to speak out against loaded government programs that I don't feel are true to the New Testament's description of the role of government. I trust and hope that my choices have been wise and shrewd instead of being hypocritical. Still, the perfect ideal options aren't always available. And so we follow God's highest ideals, goals of loving Him and others. Think about how we do that. When we think about those higher goals as kind of a plumb line that guards us also against blind legalism, following rules simply for rule's sake. We think of biblical examples, even the midwives of the Jewish people in Egypt. They were praised for lying. In order to protect the innocent lives that Pharaoh, these people were trying to kill. I told Christy this week that I wasn't going to delve into these ethical debates of hierarchy of virtue, for example. I was in 10th grade, when I was teaching 10th graders, one of our trimesters was in Christian ethics and the different theories. One of the most prominent and what I agree with really argues for a hierarchy of virtue. So if you have different competing ideals or values in play, the classic example, of course, is the Nazis are knocking on people's doors trying to round up the Jews to execute them. And so the question is, what do you lie to them? Or do you submit to the authority that God has put over you, which is the government at that point? If you turn them in, do you be dishonest, or do you emphasize prioritizing life, protecting the innocent? And again, without delving into the survey of ethical options at that point, I believe, along with I think most other Christians that there is, that you're not sinning in that moment. Like with, again, other biblical examples that I could illustrate. You're not sinning by what looks like you're breaking one of the Ten Commandments of not telling the truth, telling a lie. Because there is a greater, a higher principle that you are following. And you're not just following a principle, you're following God. So, you know, God, there's a person behind these rules. And so your goal should always be to follow and to obey the person. God, what would God want me to do for his purposes, for his calling? I hope that that can be helpful as in this life we end up finding ourselves in these tough decisions. The bottom line is this, that there is a tension. There's a struggle to balance these things. Again, this is why Jesus told his disciples as he was sending them out, sending out his sheep in the midst of wolves, so be as shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves. In the context of this verse, it's similar to what happened to Paul in Philippi. Jesus tells his disciples that they need to understand this tension because they're going to be forced to make hard decisions. Paul, he was dragged into prison and found the best way to be a witness using prayer and also his citizenship. Now, many of us are dragged into prison lately, I hope, but we are all walking in wolf territory. We are sent out to wolf territory. We were driving through Soldotna one day this summer and came upon a pride parade. We call that wolf territory. T-shirts. From a child's t-shirt that says, follow your heart. Wolf territory. My kids' UAF psychology textbook lists Christianity as an example of a delusion. Wolf territory. Knowing when to be dove and when to be serpent takes a great deal of wisdom and discernment. We need to pray to God that he gives us that. And I think also a lot of grace and understanding and patience with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who come to different conclusions. Right? I've never had a friend that I agreed with all of the decisions or beliefs that they had. Certainly have never been in a church where I believed and agreed with everything I heard the pastor say, ever. Family, my parents, I love my parents, great godly parents. There were a number of times, and to this day, where I disagreed with either things that they did, things that they said, things that they believed. Life is complicated, it's messy. So, again, we pray, we search the scriptures. We seek the Lord's will, trying earnestly to balance these difficult scenarios. And here, you know, we see the Apostle Paul in one hand, like he's just being the total pacifist, just allowing himself to be abused, victimized, and then the next moment. He's demanding things from the magistrates. These are complicated, difficult matters, but by grace from God, he will give us the kind of wisdom and discernment and heart to actually follow through on what we do believe. So, I guess the encouragement for this morning is to, you know, think about, you know, what advantages has God given you? really, really good in church, and rightfully so, speaking about all the spiritual ones. But maybe this morning, this one passage here, this one example, you can think about those other things. Why is that? Why is that? Why is that so important to do that? The answer is that it's important because it helps advance the kingdom of God. And the advance of the kingdom is the same as the advance of the gospel, the good news that Jesus himself brought. That good news about being reconciled with God. You see that message advancing in our passage now. That message crept into the prison, into the lives of the jailer and his family. And we want to see that continue in our experiences, in our lives today. So with that, please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, again this morning you find yourself in potentially tricky passage, and it's not always easy to know exactly how to apply these things. I pray that you will, through your Spirit, convict our hearts in the way that you would want us to be convicted. As we have these verses fresh in our minds, that you will use your Spirit to illuminate the truth, to give us a sense as individuals, as families, what is our role? What are the tools that you would have us use for your kingdom? And how do we do that, remaining innocent, but also being true? Heavenly Father, at the end of the day, we're reminded to think of the goal, the purpose, which is the spreading of your gospel. So the rest of this service, Heavenly Father, I pray that that will be very crystal clear to all of us here. I pray this in your name.